today I kind of want to bring a close to that mini-series, our study on faith, what it is and what we need. And today we kind of deal with the fact that our faith is constantly being challenged. And we need to be doing some things to defend it, to protect it, and to strengthen it. And with that in mind, I take you again to God's Word. And two readings, the first from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, where Paul is again writing to his spiritual child and protege, Timothy, with these words of advice and counsel. It says, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." And then from the book of Jude, just a small one-chapter letter. Some believe it is written by the brother of Christ, but the identity of that particular apostle is not quite clear. He writes these words, too, that challenge us to make our faith strong. "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires.' These are men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." For a long time, the only TV or film Christmas special that I really looked forward to was the 1951 black and white version of the Dickens Christmas Carol starring Alistair Sim. This was kind of one of my must-see shows for the holidays. It was on my list of classics long before PBS figured out that it deserved to be there. But recently, a new contender has emerged, and it takes a lot to kind of sell me on kind of a newer story. And while I still enjoy it to some extent more in book than in movie form, The Polar Express, I think, is going to work its way into my list of favorites as well. I love particularly the imagery, if you have seen that at all, or read the book of the magic sleigh bell. And the idea is that only those who believe, particularly in the traditions of Christmas, can hear it. Now, I hesitate. I really do. I hesitate to talk about Jesus and Santa in the same breath. Please understand. There's no comparison whatsoever. Almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? All right? There's just no comparison with the living Son of God who walked as a man in history, who has ascended into glory and coming again, and a sleigh-riding, gift-giving, fairy tale, slightly obese elf. The two just don't, you know, compute. But I do have to ask you this question, with this image of the bell in mind. Christian, when it comes to faith in Jesus as God and Savior, do you still hear the music? Is the jingle of believing still there? The childlike trust, the youthful exuberance, the doubt-free wonder of God's amazing love, can you still hear it? If you can't, or if the ringing has grown a little bit faint, it may indicate that you really need to listen well to what I want to share with you today. You need to be better equipped to understand that you live in a cynical world where faith must struggle to survive, and there are trust busters trying desperately to beat your faith down. I think sometimes as evangelicals, we have a little difficulty wrapping our mind around what faith really is, because we know on one hand that faith is not a good work. Faith isn't something we do to earn God's favor. It doesn't bring us any merit. Faith is kind of the reverse of that. It's simply opening your hands and saying, "God, I have to accept and receive the gift of your salvation. Never deserve it, can't earn it." That's what faith is. It's not a good work. But that doesn't mean that faith isn't hard work. Are you with me? It's a different matter. Even though faith isn't a good work per se, it is still hard work. It is a challenge. In fact, that's why Paul rather says to Timothy on several occasions, fight the good fight of faith. It's a battle. That's the apostles' counsel. And believing is one of the hardest things you will ever be asked to do. Here's one of the reasons. Faith has its enemies. Faith has its enemies. Never forget that. In fact, Satan has put a price on its head. In kind of the contemporary language of the world's crises, you might say our adversary has issued a fatwa to wage jihad on your trust in God. It's kind of that serious. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, Paul wrote to a church that he had planted. He said, "I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. This battle is an old one, friends. And in 1 Timothy 1, the Holy Spirit gives the apostle a word picture to warn us of this danger that something can go wrong with our believing. The word picture is this. It's the risk of shipwreck faith-wise. Speaks there about those who have allowed their faith to be shipwrecked. As I thought about that image, I thought, I want to unpack that a little bit. And it occurs to me that there are three major reasons for most nautical disasters that I think have their parallel, a similarity in terms of causes behind faith sinkings if we're careless. The first is probably an obvious one. A cause of shipwreck is that of storms. Storms are an obvious threat. Sailors on the sea, you know, navigate against forces bigger than themselves and beyond their control. So do we as believers. There are things in our life that we just simply have really no say about. Bad weather and dangerous currents can be avoided to some extent, but for those who brave the sea and those who stand for Jesus Christ, the reality of it is this: it's just a matter of time until you're caught up in rough water. You know what I'm talking about? It's just a matter of time till the trials and difficulties come. Things like personal tragedy and disappointment. Have you ever dealt with any of that? Has that ever nailed you sometimes? And it feels like one of those hurricanes that's just blown in off the Gulf. I mean, it smashes into you. Things like a layoff, the phone call you get from the doctor that's not good news, a note from a spouse who's leaving, or children who seem just perpetually to struggle in getting their life together, that kind of thing, or just a string of even little things, one after the other, can make you feel like you've been picked up off the boat, tossed into the water without a life jacket to boot. And if that weren't enough to rattle your faith from time to time, let's face it, in the background, there's a cultural climate, a weather system that's not very Christian-friendly right now. There's anti-religious secularism. That's the view that says, well, faith is just a hoax. The world is nothing but molecules and chemicals. It's all chemistry and biology. There's no place for God in that. We hear that a lot. Then on the other end of the spectrum, there's kind of an anti-Christian spirituality. People are really into religion today, with the exception, it seems, of the religion of the Bible. Why? Because most spirituality allows truth to be a relative thing. You can believe whatever you want, live however you will. God, however, says there are moral absolutes. That doesn't sell well today. And the disdain of what we hold dear kind of hangs over us like a belief-blinding fog. And I personally believe that, at least in America, this faith-chilling cold front is not going to lift real soon, okay? We live with storms, and storms challenge our faith. A second cause of shipwreck is that of breakdowns. They're just breakdowns. Things break. Equipment failure is another reason for maritime disaster. Ships get leaks. Compasses or radar systems go out. Hulls are holed or motors fail. But there's an irony here. Ironically, when it comes to spiritual seamanship, faith's machinery is fail-safe. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the Word of God, the reliability of prayer, the transforming power of worship, or the life-saving encouragement of fellowship. Our ship, so to speak, is in great shape, isn't it? Challenge here is that sometimes we fail to use the gear God has supplied for the journey. He's given us all we need. The provisions are on board, but we sometimes simply don't remember to use them. And so we don't practice the lifeboat drills. We don't hone our navigational skills in terms of knowing how to follow God. Remember the faith-building disciplines I mentioned last week? The things we need to build into our life to keep faith strong, like obedience, scripture, prayer, solid Christian examples of faithful believers. We neglect those things. And when we do, we neglect them to our peril. We're kind of like a sailor who just doesn't maintain his boat, and so that boat gets leaky and the sails dry rot. There's no way you will win the fight of faith if you're sailing in a flagship that's tied to the pier and part of the mothball fleet. Just doesn't happen. Equipment failure, breakdowns. If you don't do what God has asked you to do, faith is going to take a hit. And the third reason, and maybe it's the most common, really when it comes down to it, is pilot error. Pilot error. Most groundings, most sinkings, most crashes can be blamed on miscalculations by captain and crew. Charts are misread. Safety shortcuts are accepted. Poor choices made due to laziness, fatigue, pride, you name it. The human factor, that sin nature that we struggle with as believers, has a way of steering for the hidden reefs every time, doesn't it? Do you ever notice that? Just seems to have that marvelous ability to find those things that tear the bottom out of good ship believing. And both of our scriptures, I want to go back now to that passage in 1 Timothy and in Jude, fill in some of the blanks under this heading. They go into some detail here. On one hand, there's a risk of what I call internal mistakes, where we ourselves simply make poor decisions in terms of our relationship with God. That's really what those two guys that Paul wrote about, Hymie and Alex, I'm going to call them just to shorten their names a little bit. Did you hear what they did? I mean, they scuttled their own belief by rejecting faith and a good conscience. They refused to hold on to the truth that they had. Now, fortunately for us, Hymenaeus is mentioned again in 2 Timothy 2, 16 and 18. We get a little more insight as to what happened to him. Paul says that he got mixed up in false teaching. In particular, he evidently was influenced by a group of what they called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics taught things like this: the resurrection has already taken place. Now, I think for most of us, we hear that and we can't quite even figure out what in the world they were thinking. But evidently, this is sort of what they taught. They taught the idea that there was no physical resurrection of the body. The only kind of resurrection was a spiritual, internal change that took place when you accepted Christ. Now, there's some truth to that, but by leaving off the other half of a literal physical resurrection at the end of time, this is what that thinking led to. It created the idea that we can do anything we want to with our bodies. Doesn't make any difference to God. There won't be any resurrection. Jesus isn't coming back. There's no judgment to face. So use or abuse yourself at will. And so what appears to have occurred is this: both of these men, starting out strong in their faith in the Lord, began to make little compromises. They began to drift, not fast at first, Christians usually don't, just a slow moving away from Christ, where they began thinking that, you know what, the little sins don't matter. Have you ever played that game? Oh, it's just a tiny sin. This is just a big area. I don't really have to, you know, walk the straight line in every area with Christ. I'll be okay. And little by little, they became comfortable ignoring the Holy Spirit's efforts to convince them that even small things are bad. They're still sin, as little as we may think they are. And if you don't repent of them, confess them, and turn from them, that little bit of drifting in a little while takes you way, way off course. Playing that game is like drilling holes in the bottom of your own rowboat. Can you picture that? You know, you reach a certain point, it doesn't matter how hard you row, how fast you paddle, you're still going down. Believers make internal mistakes. They let the little things creep in, and soon they're far, far from God. They've wandered. Then in Jude, there's kind of a bookend, a mirror image of this. External mistakes also can enter the picture. And the concern Jude had was not so much with what the Christians were thinking within themselves, but the fact that they were allowing themselves to be influenced by outsiders. In particular, Jude talks about scoffers, mockers, people who ridicule and critique the faith. You don't know anybody like that, do you? But people have the aim of kind of dividing us from our Lord and even dividing us from each other, where they can sort of pick us off one at a time. And really what they're doing is they're trying to infect us with their own desire, as Jude says, to follow mere natural instincts and live like someone who's devoid of the Spirit. I know I have a couple of friends. I'll put them in quotations. I love them. I care about them. I hope I can witness to them. But you know what? They're trying to witness to me in a strange counter sort of sense. They would like nothing more than to justify their disbelief in God by pulling me down to that same level of doubt. You know what I'm saying? You have some people like that constantly, you know, oh, I mean, God can't be serious with that. You Christians don't know what fun is. We hear that voice, don't we? People trying to undermine our faith. In the Message paraphrase, Jude 18 and 19 is put this way: in the last days, there will be people who don't take these things seriously anymore. They'll treat them like a joke and make a religion of their own whims and lusts. These are the ones who split churches, thinking only of themselves. There's nothing to them, no sign of the Spirit, but they're there. Those people exist. Faith has its enemies. And a trust buster is anything that sows seeds of doubt in you. They may be very different for you than they are for me. But there are trust busters out there. They're as numerous as the rocks that edge the ocean shoreline or the shoals that hide beneath the shallows. And every disciple, here's the point, every disciple needs some skillful sailing to stay well clear of shipwreck. 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21, Paul says, "Guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith." And think about it. Wandering is an interesting word, isn't it? Because typically wandering is, you know, when you wander, you didn't really want to get where you wound up, if you know what I'm saying. Wandering is kind of, you know, the animal that grazes its way out of the pasture, and the next thing it knows, it's in the middle of the four-lane interstate dodging traffic. That's the kind of behavior we want to guard against. Keep your hands on the rudder. Faith has its enemies. But be very glad also that faith has its friends. Faith has its friends. You see, there's no reason why your belief cannot complete the voyage safe and sound. You are meant to win the fight of faith. We just need to stay on course and keep in the channel. Now, that's a lesson I've been learning sort of the hard way over the last 4 or 5 years. We go fishing a week in the summer up in Ontario, Canada. And the lake that we're on, it's not particularly big, but it has an awful lot of submerged rocks and submerged islands, depending on the water level. They've marked the worst ones with buoys, okay? But I've learned you need to keep your wits about you, especially if you think you're smart enough to cruise at full speed at night. I have the bill for a broken prop blade to remind me of that truth. I don't think I told you this one yet, Debbie, did I? Just thought about that. Confession time. It wasn't that bad, okay? We've been married 25 as well, so I mean, hopefully that'll hang on there. But you got to watch for those things, don't you? And I think in our journey, you know, spiritually, we need that same kind of constant vigilance. And so what Paul does here is he switches from sailor talk to soldier talk. And in 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, "I give you this instruction." That's a military term. He says, "I charge you with this command." He's giving you some orders. And here's what we're ordered to do. First of all, take responsibility for believing. Do you really want to find a strong friend for your faith? It's going to come internally by your personal choice and decision to fight for your faith, to enlist in the war to believe, to realize that each of us answers to God for our own belief. And the New Testament expression, "good fight," could be translated as noble warfare or excellent warfare. It's not a single skirmish, friends. It's not a once-and-done battle here. This is a lifelong campaign, a war from which only heaven brings peace. In fact, I found at least 5, and I'm sure there are more because I just didn't search any further at that point, but 5 verses that call you to stand firm in your faith. This is what you need to do. And we have a duty here. We have a duty, as 1 Timothy 1:19 says, to keep a firm grip on your faith and on yourself. You can't afford to relax that grip. We have a duty, Jude 20 says, to build yourself up in your most holy faith. And what I want you to hear is this: that sacred obligation is first and foremost your job, nobody else's. You can't blame your family. You can't blame your friends. You can't blame your church, provided it's one that preaches Christ and preaches the word. You can't put that responsibility anywhere else but on your own shoulders. You must fortify and defend your own belief. It's a volunteer army, but we're all expected to sign up. And it occurs to me that there is no place for pacifism in spiritual warfare. All right? We must take responsibility for believing. Secondly, you find a friend in faith when you learn to pray aggressively. Pray aggressively. Every message so far on faith has connected with prayer. Have you noticed that? We keep hearing that. So when are we going to believe it? When are we going to accept it? Jude 20 says that one of the ways we build up our faith is when we pray in the Holy Spirit, when we pray with His passion, when we pray allowing Him to direct our requests, when we pray trusting that He knows what to say even when we have no words. I think this is why prayer is so important to faith protecting. I see prayer as the counter fire that we use to blunt the tempter's attacks. When an army goes into battle, it often has artillery behind it. And when the enemy attacks, they will call in counterfire. They'll have their own artillery fire back to break up the assault. Prayer is an offensive weapon that God has given us to use against the tempter, to thwart his efforts, to raise defenses and protective screens around us. Do you remember what Jesus taught you in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil one, from the evil one. In 2 Thessalonians 3:2-3, Paul picks up on that thought. He says, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. Boy, is that an understatement, right? But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Pray to keep disbelief at bay. When you feel your faith starting to fold and to sag, call on Christ to increase it. In fact, Paul actually links prayer to the spiritual armor. That great passage in Ephesians 6 where he talks about preparing yourself for the spiritual conflict. Prayer is kind of the summation, the conclusion of that teaching. And many believe that what he's saying is that prayer is the way you put the armor on and activate it for the fight. He says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. You see, prayer is using faith to guard faith. Pray aggressively. Pray for your faith to remain strong. Pray as Jesus prayed for Peter, that his faith would not fail. Number three, find a friend for faith by sheltering in God's love. Learn to shelter in God's love. The Lord supplies a foxhole to cover us under fire. Jude 21, it says, keep yourselves in God's love. And the phrase God's love is like a two-way hinge. It's like a door that swings equally in both directions. Because that phrase could refer to God's love for us as well as our love for God. I think both of them are meant to be in play in that passage. That on one hand, it's a similar thought to Galatians 2:20. Where Paul says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For Paul, one of the things that sustained his faith was always to remember, God loves me. And I know that because he gave himself for me. Now again, I'll make a confession to you. I have those seasons, those moments in my life where I sometimes look at what God is doing and I say, Lord, you're wrong. Have you done that? You look at your circumstances and you say, God, I can't, and I just really can't figure this out. Rationally, logically, I look at what's happening, not always to me, but maybe to people I care about, and I say, Lord, just, this doesn't seem very loving. Will you help me here? Have you ever been in that position? And you know where my faith finds its hope and its support? It's by allowing faith to hunker in the bunker beneath the cross of Christ. Because that's the place where it comes back to mind and I can say this to myself, Lord, maybe I don't think you're acting real loving right now, but I'll tell you what, I know that you love me because I go back to that hill called Golgotha and I remember then that you gave your son for me while I was yet a sinner. I remember then that having freely giving me your son, you will not deny me all things necessary for me to complete my life in faith with you. Do you understand what I'm saying? When faith feels pressed and attacked, it shelters in the love of God and it pulls that love of God around itself like a blanket, and suddenly the storms and all the other trials don't seem so fierce. Shelter in God's love. And finally, major on mercy. Learn to major on mercy. So I looked at the Jude passage. Something kind of stuck out in a way it hadn't ever before when I read it. And it's the idea that faith is fueled by grace. Our faith and our trust in God is fueled by his grace to us. And in particular, what caught my attention is how Jude connects receiving and sharing mercy with faith. And mercy is undeserved kindness, by the way. Mercy is when someone kind of looks at you and they would have the right to punish or penalize you, but says, I'm not going to do it. I will forgive. That's what mercy is. And here's what Jude said. Specifically, he says, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Now, what's the link here? What's the link between us waiting for mercy and giving mercy, and what connection does mercy have with faith? Here's the answer that I'd suggest. I believe it's because our faith is encouraged by knowing that when, not if, but when it falters, that a merciful God can forgive and restore. Do you know what I'm saying? Has anybody here ever had their faith fall flat on its face? Has your faith ever failed you and your Lord? I'd be seeing a lot of hands here. We're going to have to do a sermon on honesty. You know what I'm saying here? Yeah, I think we've all been in that position, right? We've wanted to believe and we haven't. We've wanted to trust and we were more mistrusting than we were confident in God. And isn't it so good to know that when that happens, it's not over? Jesus doesn't cast you aside. He doesn't break the relationship. He doesn't withdraw his salvation. And I think of the times, I've heard or envisioned at least Jesus saying to me, Kevin, oh, you of little faith, why are you so scared? But when I hear him and when in my mind's eye, in my imagination, I see him say that, he doesn't say it with a sneer. He's not looking at me like, oh, man, you did it again. Yeah, I was just waiting for this. I just knew you would. Yeah, I just knew you were going to happen. Just a matter of time. You of little faith. Oh, you dummy. That's not what I hear. Maybe it's what I tell myself. It's not what I hear Jesus saying. I hear him saying something like, you have little faith, but you're still my child. Shake it off. You'll do better next time. I will not fail or forsake you. You may be faithless, but I am faithful. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that means so much. And I believe we are required to show that same kind of mercy to other struggling believers, because it makes the mercy of Christ to us more real. And a confession this morning as a pastor. I shudder and I grieve when sometimes I hear or I see one Christian beating up one another because of their supposed faithlessness or their faults. That breaks my heart. Because if you cannot be merciful to your brothers and sisters in Christ, how will you find and believe in the mercy of God when you need it? How will you expect the mercy from other Christians when you need it? And you will. The tables will turn. I guarantee it. And James 2:13 just brings it into relief, doesn't it? It says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Oh, isn't that good to hear? And I like, again, the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases Jude 22 and 23. He says, go easy on those who hesitate in the faith. Go after those who take the wrong way. Be tender with sinners, but not soft on sin. The sin itself stinks to high heaven. That's pretty good, isn't it? And here's what I've realized a long time ago. If anyone is offended by sin, it's God. Believe me, he is offended. But by your sin as much as anybody else's. And he really doesn't need our help to be indignant for him. All right? He really doesn't need our help in that area. Faith instead thrives on getting and giving mercy. Here's what I want to sum it up as this morning. The trust busters can be busted. Your faith is designed to win. And let this verse kind of be the summary of what we've talked about. 1 John 5:4-5. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so I want to ask you again, can you hear the bell now? Can you still hear the music of believing? I'm sure that it rings and plays in your heart. I want to encourage you to recognize faith for the courageous, adventurous thing it is. Sign up to let it soar. I want to encourage you to ask the Lord to give you new wings to trust him. We're going to look at just a short little video clip here that in some ways, I mean, at least it inspires my heart to think of the greatness of what it is God has called us to share in and the hope and the challenge that lies ahead. And as we sing our closing hymn today, I also just want to let you know, if this morning you feel you want to do something in a public, personal way, come forward and be prayed for, or simply before God to say, you know what, Lord, increase my faith. I want to encourage you to do that. But pay attention right now to the video screen, and may it challenge you to believe anew.